I want to turn now, I want to pivot if I might, and talk about the conclusion of this series, My Crazy Family, by talking about the death of Jacob. I want to speak for the next few moments on the subject of death. In fact, as I stand speaking to you, you and I are living beings and in the process of dying. In fact, over the course of this day, 2,000 of my brain cells will have died by the time I see tomorrow. Some of you say, yes, I see that within you, Pastor. Many of your brain cells have died. But that happens in you and me. Millions of our cells are dying this day. Somebody said that we quit growing somewhere in our 20s, and that even at my age at 45, I've begun to shrink a little bit, hopefully shrink horizontally, not so much vertically. But today, I want to speak to you about the death of Jacob. We've been following Jacob in this seven scenes from his birth. We've seen him as an embryo fighting with his twin brother. We watched as he grasped the heel of Esau. We watched him fight with his twin brother as teens and deceive his father. We saw him leave his house with the threat, the murderous threat of his brother hanging over him, that he's going to kill him. And then we watched the angels appear to him. And now we see a very changed Jacob. Today, he's no longer in the promised land. He's been moved to Egypt. Many years have gone by since we saw Jacob. In fact, he's now 147 years of age. 147. All the boys, the last scene we had with him, he was appearing there with his boys. None were older than middle school. Now he has 53 grandchildren. I said 53, and you thought you had a lot of Christmas buying. Imagine that. The two grandsons that we're going to meet in a moment are 20 years of age. This is something powerful. We've learned tremendously from Jacob. In fact, we're going to learn from his death. As I'm here today thinking and talking about death, death has been in the news. The North Korean dictator, Kim Jong-un's brother, as you know, died mysteriously. The airport of Kuala Lumpur, I've been there myself. I think if I read the reports and remember them accurately, something was put on his face, a mysterious VX nerve agent, and he's no more. And then Norma McCovey also made the news. She died recently. You may not know that name. You may know her as Jane Roe, the famous 1971 Roe v. Wade case. The woman who let her life and her name be lent to the cause of pro-abortion. Did you know she became a believer in Christ and she became an ardent pro-life advocate? She died in Katy, Texas about 10 days ago, a little less. Death has been in the news, and yet it's none of those deaths that I want us to learn of. I want to focus on your death for the next few moments because you will die, and I want to focus on Jacob's. Today I'm going to be in Genesis 48 and 49. As we're looking in these two chapters, I'm going to show with you the slow death of Jacob. Jacob does not die quickly. He has a slow death. It's not a car accident. It's not the equivalent of a tremendous sudden turn. It's a death that takes so long. In fact, he has two death scenes. He has two deathbed narratives, one in front of his son Joseph and one in front of all the other boys. The one in front of Joseph happens in Genesis 48, and then he gathers the entire family in Genesis 49. We'll look in some detail at both of them, beginning with my first point, what I want to call commit to face death practically. If we're going to talk about death, we need to learn from Jacob, and we need to move away from some of the myths, some of the things that we hear in our society, and that is just to practically commit to face death. In fact, oftentimes I see in our culture that we attempt to mask death. I'm going to give you three ways that we attempt to mask death in our day. First of all, we ignore it. There are some people who just do not mention their death. They don't want to talk about it. They don't even want to talk about when they get sick. We have a great man in our church whose father was into his 90s and had considerable land. They would never even make a plan practically for after his passing. You said that's crazy. Into your 90s? It's not that crazy. In fact, in Australia, in a skilled nursing care facility or nursing home, there was a survey given of 4,500 patients. 4,500 patients in a nursing home in Australia. Only 500 of the 4,500 had a plan for if they got sick. Only 100 of the 4,500, when surveyed, had a plan for when their heart stopped beating. We ignore this. We don't want to talk about it. We believe that if we put our heads in the sand, that it will not appear as if we can push back the date of our death. Sometimes we lie about it. We don't just ignore it. We lie about it. What do I mean by lie about it? Well, you're going to love this. In Arizona, as I'm standing here today speaking to you, in Arizona, there is a technology where your body can be frozen. In fact, in that facility in Arizona is 130 people who've had their bodies frozen. Some of you are made aware of this because about a decade ago, the great Boston Red Sox player, I think he is the last man to ever hit 400, the splendid splinter, Ted Williams. No young people said that. Did you notice that? You guys don't even know who Ken Griffey Jr. is anymore. He is frozen. One of his family members chose to froze Ted Williams. The thinking here is, and it's a lie, that if we freeze the body, medical science at some point will catch up and can bring me back from a frozen state. We not only lie about it, we not only ignore it, but look at this last thing. We comfort ourselves with myths about it. Funerals are some of the worst theology, because we bring myths to the dying. Things that may sound good, but upon reflection, don't mean a lot. See, some of us think you can go up, others think you can go down, others think you can come back around, while still others think that the option is staying in the ground. Let me help you with those. Some of you think that it's about going down. Our Catholic friends have passed the myth of purgatory, nowhere in the Bible, and it's the idea that you can improve your life in the afterlife and sort of burn off some of the sins that you might have and sort of get a promotion as time goes along. In fact, years ago, it provided to be a great tool for fundraising. I just think if I could just use purgatory to raise these funds for Cross Church, but nevertheless, some think we go down. Others think we go up. Now, I'm not talking about heaven here, but I'm talking about the myth that grandma's looking down from heaven or grandpa's looking down from heaven. It seems as if in this myth that God himself has taken a second or third chair, that he just sort of sits idly by because the point of heaven is getting with grandma and grandpa. Sometimes we think we go up, sometimes we think we go down, others think we go back around. Eastern religions believe, popularized by New Age in our country, that we can come back again as a cow or a human. All this, in my understanding, is depending on how good you've lived this life. The thought here is that no one really dies. We come back around. It's recycled. And then lastly, there's a myth that we stay in the ground. Atheists are a form of materialist. It's a branch of philosophy. Materialism says that after you die, you die. There's nothing scientific to it. It's a belief like my belief that when you're in Christ, you go to heaven, and outside of Christ, you go to hell. The atheist believes that there's nothing after death, and death is the last step in our evolutionary process, and when you're dead, you're dead. In fact, one time my own father explained to me his death in that very same way. We shouldn't be surprised that there's lying and myths regard to death. Remember the Garden of Eden? The serpent came to Adam and Eve, and he perpetrated one of the first lies in saying to Eve, "You shall not surely die." So we need to commit to face death practically. We need to commit to it because we need to speak about it with our family. In fact, that's exactly what Jacob does. When Jacob is experiencing the slow death at the age of 147, he begins to gather his family around. In Genesis 48, he is with his beloved son, Joseph. In Genesis 49, he's with all his boys. I'm going to invite you to later on this afternoon look at that in some detail, but watch carefully what he does. He begins to think about family. Recently, one EMT worker gave a TED Talk. Maybe you've seen these TED Talks online. An EMT worker talked about this question: should we tell the dying that they're dying? And he said among the things that those who know they're going to die, one of the things that those who know they're going to die often say is, I wish I'd spent more time with my children and grandchildren instead of being selfish with my time. And that's exactly what Jacob does at this point. This elderly man who's slowly dying begins to put his focus on his children. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 48. We're going to just selectively read various scriptures in today's story. Now, Jacob speaks to Joseph, and he speaks of Joseph's oldest two boys. And now your two sons, Joseph, now your two sons, verse 5, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Jacob, the grandfather, is about to adopt his grandchildren, Joseph's boys. Keep reading. Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the boys' names, shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. In fact, these two grandboys are going to replace the two oldest boys. Jacob's grandchildren are going to replace Jacob's oldest two boys. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. In fact, let me direct your attention, if I could, to the screen for just a moment, because there's a lot of people in this narrative. On the left-hand side of the screen, you see all of Jacob's sons. Remember, 53 grandchildren, four different women he fathered these kids through. These 12, along with the two grandsons, become the 12 tribes of Israel. This guy's life is so important, he even influences Jesus into selecting how many disciples. How many disciples, middle school kids? How many did he have? He had 12. All right, you guys gave me it really weak at that point. I'm going to come back to you guys, give you a better chance in just a moment. But this guy is so significant. Now, look what happens. In Genesis 48:9, you have all of Jacob's point-by-point blessing or cursing upon his children. I'm not going to give you time and tell you why Reuben and Simeon get replaced, other than to say the following: Joseph is marvelously rewarded. Remember, Jacob almost died at age 130 when he learned that Joseph was alive. The news that his beloved son was alive almost took him prematurely. But hear carefully, he blesses him. Manasseh and Ephraim are replacing, and they'll become 12 tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is critical for us. So to really understand Jacob's adoption, and you're going to see in verses 8 all the way through the end of all the way down to verse 14, 15, 16, 17, you're seeing an adoption process. You're seeing Jacob take the boys on his knees, if you will, or near his knees, and he's adopting them in verses 8 through 13. He is rewarding Joseph. He's telling him, not only will you have a portion in this promised land, you're going to have a double portion. God has seen all your hurt. He's seen your sterling character. Jacob begins to think about his family. He begins to think about his grandkids. Now, I want to say one more thing here about committing to death and facing it practically. All through this series on Jacob, Jacob has seen poorly. He has looked through his eyes, and even though he's had healthy eyes, he has viewed and seen very poorly. But watch carefully. In verse 10 of Genesis 48, the Bible says his eyes are weak. He's almost blind. But here's something marvelous about Jacob. At the point where he's nearly blind, spiritually he's never seen better. This is a man who through the years has matured. God's grace has marvelously blessed him. He's more thoughtful of the grace of God. He's more mindful of where he lines up. He's obedient to God here toward the end of his life. Even though he can't see, he's seeing beautifully. And you need to think about, as you progress in this life, are you progressing spiritually? You need to commit to face death practically. But secondly, count on encountering death spiritually. And count on encountering death spiritually. Ira Biak, professor of family medicine at Dartmouth University, said recently, you know, the best doctors in the world have never succeeded in making anyone immortal. The truth is, you're going to face death physically, and you need to face death spiritually. What do I mean by that? Well, look, you need to think about your faith. Jacob expresses faith here at the end of his life. Look with me back at Genesis now 47, verses 29 and 31, and we're going to compare these verses with verse 3 and 4 of Genesis 48. So I want you to take your Bible, if you will, look at verses 29, 30, 31 of Genesis 47, and compare them for a moment with me at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 48. Here, Jacob, Israel, that's the same person, by the way, brings Joseph in, and he asks for an oath from his son Joseph. If now I have found favor in your sight, Joseph, put your hand under my thigh. It's an ancient way of making a blood oath, if you will, a tremendous promise, and promise to deal kindly with me. Watch what he says next. Look at this. He says, don't bury me in Egypt. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Now, why does that matter? Is it just nostalgia? Today, we approach death, from my vantage point, so economically. The cost of funerals are rising exponentially, so more and more of us are cremating ourselves. We're just thinking of death economically, and we're thinking of it practically. But watch how this man of faith, and it's not faith he was born with, but it's faith that was acquired. Look how he approaches it. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 48. Here, Joseph hears these words from his dying father. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. He's remembering what happened when he left home for the first time, and he's remembering how God showed up to him when he came back home. God appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said the following. Now hear what God says to him. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. Check, 53 grandkids. Check, you did that. Got that, good job. And I will make you a company of peoples. Now watch this next phrase. And I will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. If your father or your grandfather, if your mother and your grandmother said, made a bold prediction, they said to you, within three presidents, you're going to see this happen. Maybe something inside your family. Maybe something within the nation. Maybe you would say, a grandmother would say, over all these kids, this boy, this girl is really going to follow God. And all the family takes back and says, wow. And then watches over the years as that child develops spiritually into being in the prediction. And this is what Jacob's doing. Jacob is saying at the end of his life, watch carefully, he sees something. He says, I don't want my bones buried here in Egypt. It's not just because it's not my home. It's because I've come to realize, Jacob is saying, I've come to realize that God has chosen me and he commanded me to bring his people back to his promised land. This is Jacob putting down a flag of faith. Earlier today, we had a man who was there when the Iwo Jima flag was put in World War II on that Pacific island. This is Jacob's flag of faith. Jacob sees something that nobody else is seeing. He sees a time when the Egyptian people will kick out the Hebrew people, not willingly. And he sees that God is going to deal with his people in a beautiful way. Mark Twain said about faith, that faith is, he said, defines as the following, trying to believe what you know ain't so. Jacob would say to Mark Twain, you have no faith, that's why you don't see it. Faith is seeing it. Faith is seeing it before it comes a reality. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not yet seen. Here is a man who's about to die, and he says, I have this one last wish, and I want you to put my bones in the land that God has called us to. And Joseph does just that. You know, no matter who you are, you're going to have to deal with death spiritually. If you're here today as an agnostic or atheist, we're so glad that you're here. I hope that you don't take any of my words as if I'm attacking you. I hope that you take my words in the next moment as someone who believes in the capitalism of ideas. What is capitalism? It is let the best economic forces win. And let's take these words as the capitalism of ideas. That is the following. What you believe about death is just as much faith as what I believe. And now we have to go about is investigating who has the most evidence for what they believe. You're going to have to deal with death spiritually. The Bible says you were created not for a time alone, but you're created for an eternity. You're created for an eternity. You're created for forever. And I love this about Jacob on his deathbed. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, I want you to look at the screens with me on this. In fact, can we all read it together? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, all of us, one voice saying it loudly, proudly, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Think of this. Here's a man on his deathbed, didn't sing a song, didn't preach a sermon, didn't even take an offering or watch a video. But he worshiped on his deathbed. This man is facing death spiritually. Look at this last thing I want to focus with you. Not only to face death practically, but to encounter death, not only spiritually, but to choose to experience death differently. To choose to experience death differently. You don't know this man. He's a young man that died. His name is Herman. He was a young Lutheran minister during the time when the Nazis had overtaken Germany. And the day before he died, he wrote his parents a letter. And I'm going to read it to you because I want you to feel the flavor of how to approach death, how the Christian view of death can approach it and equip you to approach it differently. Listen carefully. Mom and Dad, when this letter comes into your hands, I shall no longer be among the living. The thing that has occupied our thoughts constantly for many months is now about to happen. If you ask me what state I am in, I can only answer, I am first in a joyous mood. You may not know about the Nazi encounter, but imagine for those of you who've seen kids get beheaded by ISIS. Think what those parents are going through. Keep listening now. I am first in a joyous mood and second, filled with great anticipation. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, Herman continues writing. What consolation, what marvelous strength emanates from Christ, I am amazed. In Christ I have put my faith, and precisely today I have faith in him more firmly than ever. My parents, he continues in saying, look up the following passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 14, verse 8. Look anywhere you want in the Bible, and everywhere I find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. What can really happen to a child of God? Of what indeed should I be afraid? Everything that till now I have done, struggled for, accomplished, had been at the bottom, directed to this one goal, whose barrier I shall penetrate today. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now listen to this last paragraph from Herman, writing hours before his death to his parents. He quote, I quote, for me, believing will become seeing. Hope will become possession, and I shall forever share in him who is love. Should I not then be filled with anticipation? What is all going to be like? The things that up until this time I have permitted to preach about, I shall now see. There will be no more secrets nor tormenting puzzles. Today is a great day. From the very beginning, I have put everything into the hands of God, and now he demands this end of me good. His will be done. And so until we meet again above in the presence of the Father of light, your joyful Herman. Could you write a letter Do you know where you're going and whose you are? More than 100 years ago, a great preacher, a man who did exactly what I'm doing, a man named Dwight L. Moody said, and I quote, "The day you read I'm dead, don't believe it. I'm more alive than I've ever been before." You see, the Christian view of death is different. If you're a Buddhist, I've seen Buddhists worshiping at one of the great temples in the world. You're gathering together, you're paying back good deeds in order that you might achieve a better reincarnation. If you're Muslim, you're hoping that the good deeds in this life outweigh your bad deeds, hoping that death, there you'll receive a better paradise. If you're just an average person of the Big D Dallas or even of Fort Worth, then you would believe, contrary to Scripture, that to live is self and to die is loss. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you would say that to die is gain. Do you know where you're going? I have prayed with people as they've died. I have been on the bedside of those who were fearful and anxious, family who are weeping, who have just a moderate understanding of what I'm talking about, but to those who have a deep, heartfelt conviction in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may I give it to you in a sentence, that he died and took a punishment I deserve, and at his death, he achieved a reward that he deserves but is given to me. And until you come to that place and understand that that transfer, what he accomplished, does not happen by your good actions, but by the grace of God. Quite simply, it's there for the asking. Are you certain that you're his? As I stand here on any given Sunday, none of us are promised to gather back in this room. In fact, frequently that'll happen in my life and among the staff, we'll say, my gosh, they were just there. They were singing. They were worshiping. They were talking with me in the hallway. And now they're gone. You don't have to be old for this to happen. You don't have to be sick for this to happen. You just have to be alive. And may I say to you with the Bible clarity, you're given but two options for eternity. You may be given 15 options to watch your next movie, but you're given two options for eternity, one of which you won't care for. I'm here today to tell you that there's a God of love and compassion who sent his son Jesus Christ for you. Do you know? Are you certain?